To keep that passage open. Just one or two things to mention before we look at it. Most of the things come up in the week ahead on the notice sheet. Just a couple of additional things to mention. On Tuesday evening, we've got our second Bible handling session. That's 7:30 on Tuesday. And then just to underline, we've got the men's and the women's evenings this week. They happen about four times a year, where we get the different groups together to talk about specifically what it means to be a Christian as a man or a woman. Just one change to the notice sheet. The men's meeting is actually at 7 o'clock, not 7:30, because there's pizza. So if you want pizza, come at 7. If you just want the meeting, come at 7:30. I know which one I'm coming to. So, see ya. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that as we've gone through this series in John, we've learn that you're the God who draws near by your Spirit. Thank you for his presence with us this morning. And we pray that we might know him speaking to us through that word which he first inspired. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. I wonder whether your glass is half full or half empty. You know what I mean by that? Some of us are just natural optimists, and some of us are naturally pessimists. Some of us are naturally optimists. You know, we're the kind of people who always look on the bright side of life. We go through life whistling, don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right. To be honest, you're probably exhausting for most normal human beings to be around, but that's you. You know, you're just naturally cheerful, naturally optimistic. Others of us are naturally pessimists. You know, we start each day pondering what might possibly go wrong. I came across this quote this week, which I rather liked. What's wrong with being sad? Sad is happiness for deep people. Which I did quite like that. I kind of empathise with that. Sad is happiness for deep people. And the pessimist in me quite likes that. You know, some of us naturally, we assume we're doomed. That's our natural perspective. And to be honest, most of that has got very little to do with whether we're a Christian or not. It is just our natural personality. There are optimistic non-Christians and pessimistic non-Christians, and there are optimistic Christians and pessimistic Christians. That's life. But I want to say this. One of the challenges of being a Christian is to begin to allow our attitudes to be shaped by Jesus' words and not just by our personality. To actually say my attitude isn't just going to be what I instinctively feel, but what Jesus says. And actually, truth be told, that's not just a challenge, it's actually an opportunity. It's an opportunity to base our lives on something that is solid and certain rather than simply the eccentricities of my personality. To have our lives based on something solid. And actually, that's what the disciples needed that evening. If you've followed this series, you'll know that, frankly, the disciples have been all over the place because Jesus keeps saying that he's going away. And it's resulted in the disciples asking a whole load of questions. Lord, where are you going? Peter asks in chapter 13. Lord, why can't I follow you now? Peter, chapter 13. Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Philip, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Again, questions. What's going on? We don't know. We're all a bit uncertain. And that carries on into this passage. Jesus says, in a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you'll see me again. And the disciples are going, what? What are you talking about? We don't understand. And so the disciples are all a bit uncertain. Actually, towards the end of chapter 16, you think they've got the point. You know, they'll say, we believe that you come from God, but Jesus still isn't convinced by their profession of faith. A time is coming, verse 32, and in fact has come when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. As the disciples, they're tossed all over the place. But what Jesus is doing in this section is he's giving them solid truth. Particularly, he's saying, this is what you should expect life to be like after I've gone. This is what it will be like. And he's constructing their expectations that they're right. They're not just the sort of force of their personality. So the optimist disciple is going to learn, yes, there are troubles to come. And actually, your pessimist disciple is going to learn that there is joy that can be opened up. Here are serious, solid, expectations for disciples to have. And we need it. You know, the optimist needs this. The optimist needs to hear chapter 15, verse 20. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And again, the optimist needs to hear chapter 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. I'm going to say that needs to be heard today. There are optimists around who think Jesus is exaggerating. You know, people will say to me, I'm absolutely certain we will always be able to get into schools and universities in this country. I'm not convinced that's right, because Jesus says you will be persecuted. Can I say, to say things like that isn't faith, because faith trusts what Jesus says. Trust, when we make great claims that we'll never experience any troubles and God will rescue us, that's not faith, that's just natural optimism, and is actually a denial of what Jesus says. We will have trouble. Expect it. We will be persecuted. Expect it. But does that mean we go around saying we're doomed? Well, no, because there is the opposite danger. You see, Jesus, again, throughout this section, as well as saying you'll have trouble, says you have so many reasons to be positive. And the danger for us is perhaps because of our personality, or perhaps we don't know what's available to us. We don't enter into that. We don't enter into all that is available for us as Christians. And that's going to be our emphasis this morning. So actually, Jesus is saying there are certain things that are available to us that we need to enter into. So let's see what Jesus says in this passage, verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Because the disciples are certainly curious. You can imagine them muttering, what does he mean by that? What's this little while? Have you any idea what he's talking about? And they're kind of muttering to each other. And so Jesus explains. Now, what does he mean? In a little while you won't see me, in a little while you will. We actually need to work out what Jesus is talking about, because he doesn't say directly. It seems to me that the best answer to that question, what is Jesus talking about, is that he's talking about his death and his resurrection. In a little while, actually in a few hours' time, you will see me no more, because I will be put to death. And then in a little while more, you will see me again, because I'm coming back to life. I will be raised. Seems almost certain to me that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. There are one or two people who think Jesus is talking about his second coming. You'll see me again when I return. But to be honest, that stretches a little while to be quite a long time. And it also means actually the time now that we're living in before he returns. Jesus says is a time of grief and anguish, which actually, given all that he said about the closeness of the Spirit to us, doesn't really seem right. No, Jesus is talking here about his death and resurrection. He says, this is what's going to happen, verse 20. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus is about to go. This group of people, they've been together for 3 years and they're going to be separated by the violence of death. And the world will rejoice at that moment, because the world is hostile to its creator and the world has got rid of its creator. But Jesus knows that his death will not be the end. Your grief will turn to joy, because they'll see him again. Because he's going to come back to life. And the rest of the passage really is talking about life after that happens. Life after that resurrection. Twice, verse 23 and verse 26, you get the phrase, in that day when you see me again, this will happen. This is what life will be like after my resurrection. And of course, that's profoundly relevant to us, because that's the period we live in. We live post-resurrection. So irrespective of our natural personality, what should we expect life to be like now? What is available for Christians now? Here's the first thing, joy. Joy. There are actually four references to joy in this section, and it's the joy of a newborn baby, verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And Jesus is saying the periods between my death and my resurrection will be like the period of labor, quite a long labor, actually, a period of anguish, a period of pain. And we know that's what the disciples will go through. Jesus is dead and buried, and they're full of agony. But then, just as eventually the child appears, so also Jesus will appear again. It will be resurrection morning, and there will be joy. Just as there's joy when the child appears, so with you, verse 22. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The disciples are going to see Jesus again. And at that point, all the agony of the previous 48 hours will be forgotten. They'll be caught up in the joy and the wonder. He's alive. We're seeing him again. Our fellowship is restored. And notice the nature of that joy. No one will take it away. This joy is intended to be permanent, long-lasting. It is not just here today, gone tomorrow. These disciples, when Jesus is restored, will know a permanent, lasting joy akin to the birth of a child. That's what Jesus says the disciples should expect post-resurrection, a joy that no one will take away. It's not the first time Jesus said something like this in this section. He said it in chapter 15, verse 11. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. There's an expectation that post-resurrection life for the Christian will be a life of lasting joy. Now, it's worth emphasizing this. The Christian experience is not only joy. As you read the New Testament, it's quite clear that Christian experience will involve suffering, tears. There'll be grief over things like bereavement. There'll be grief over ongoing sin. There'll be grief over the fact that people are lost without Jesus. All of those will produce tears. Our Christian experience is not only joy, but it is always joy, is what Jesus is saying. Do you see the difference? It's not only joy. It will be joy mingled with a whole load of other stuff. But Jesus is saying it is always joy, because no one will take your joy away. Regulars will know I keep going back to this phrase of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, because I found it just a really helpful description of the Christian life. Sorrowful yet rejoicing. I think that's what it is to be a Christian. Sorrowful yet rejoicing. And of course, this is how it turns out. Jesus is saying this is what it's going to be like. And of course, this is what it's like as the church is born in the rest of the New Testament era. There is a joy about the church, even in the midst of a whole load of trials. As you listen to some of the writings of these disciples, if you look at John, who wrote the gospel, actually in all his four subsequent letters, joy appears in every single one of them. Peter, of course, who was there that night, will talk about Christians going through grief in all kinds of trial, nevertheless being filled with a joy that is inexpressible and glorious. There's an assumption that the Christian post-resurrection will have joy. Now, where does it come from? In part, it's an answer to prayer. Verse 24, we'll talk about this more in a moment, but Jesus talking about our relationship with the Father, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And it might be if we know not a great deal about this sense of joy, but actually the call is ask. Lord, help me to rejoice in your resurrection. Help me to rejoice in you. And so this joy at one level comes as we ask the Father. But the key phrase, I think, is verse 22. No one will take away your joy. No one will take away your joy. And the reason for that is this. Because the source of the disciples' joy will never be taken away again. You think about it. What is it that causes the disciples to rejoice? It's the fact that they see Jesus on resurrection morning. They're full of grief when he's gone. They rejoice when he returns. And the point is this, your joy can never be taken away again because he will never be taken away again. He is permanently with the disciples in person post-resurrection, then by his spirit, coming closer to them actually than they've ever known before. And then finally, seeing him one day for all eternity. But you see, this joy doesn't come from the fact that the disciples have really sunny personalities or their circumstances are smooth. Their joy comes from the fact that Jesus is always with them. He's with them forever. That's why it's possible, as Paul commands, to rejoice in the Lord always. Because he's always here. He's always close. He's always alive. Can I say that it seems to me one of the big issues for us is this. It's vital to consider what perspective we have on life. It's vital to consider what perspective we have on life. I spent 24 hours with a group of friends, a group of other pastors this week. And to be honest, we're all of a similar age. We're all in that kind of 40 to 42 category. I'm actually the youngest, which is quite nice. But we're all roughly in that kind of 40 to 42 category. And actually, one of the guys who was there was just commenting, I'm forgetting names far more these days. Is anybody else doing that? And that, forgive me for this, the priceless moment was when we all decided we needed the bathroom simultaneously. And it was just that sense of, we've reached that stage in life, have we? And of course, we all noted this is just going to get worse. You know, it's not going to get better. And to be honest, a lot of you are further down that process than me. But I guess that is the way you could look at life, isn't it? You know, we're just getting older. We're just sliding. We're just declining. Our energy is subsiding. You know, you could have that perspective on life. We're doomed. It's all going to get worse. Let me give you another perspective on life. If you're a Christian, life now is about Jesus being with you, and he's living in you, and he's in you, and you're in him, and that will continue all your earthly days, and then you'll go to sleep, and you'll wake up, and when you wake up, you'll see him, and you'll be with him in a place of permanent bliss and joy, and you will be with him forever and ever and ever. And you'll praise him 10,000 years and then forevermore.
Amen.
And that's the perspective you can have on life. And that's why nobody can take away your joy, because that will never change. There is nothing that can stop that being your future if you're a Christian. Your future is being with Jesus forever and ever by the Spirit and then subsequently seeing him. And that's why post-resurrection we can rejoice, because that is our future. Now, again, by personality, that joy will express itself differently. Some of us will be more demonstrative in our joy than others. For others, it will be a joy that is just deep, deep down. But a depth that says, actually, even in the worst, there is still something that I cling to. Something that makes me glad. And so I want to say, whatever is happening in life, we hold on to that perspective. He is alive. He is here. And one day I will see him. Whatever's going on, he is alive, he is here, and one day I'll see him. And for that reason, I rejoice. And can I say, that is massively powerful. There is something undeniable about joy. Oh, people might doubt our message. Doors for the gospel may close. But if a Christian has joy, it at least provokes the question, what is the source of that? And I want to say gently, if you're here this morning and you're looking into Christianity, I want to say there is only one source of joy that is not dependent on personality and is not dependent on easy circumstances. The joy that is not dependent on personality and is not dependent on circumstances comes from this truth. Jesus is alive, and we can know him and know him forever. One of the benefits of the resurrection is joy. But actually, it's not the only benefit that comes through the resurrection, because secondly, we see the benefit of bold access to the Father. Bold access to the Father. Verse 23, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. And in some ways, that feels pretty strange, doesn't it? You know, Jesus is back. If I were a disciple, I'd just want to ask him loads of stuff. But Jesus is saying, actually, this period won't be marked by you asking me stuff. No, the emphasis has changed. Very truly, I tell you, verse 23, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So in this new era, instead of the disciples asking Jesus for stuff, they will ask the Father in the name of Jesus. Verse 25, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And so Jesus' death and resurrection and then the giving of the Spirit changes things in at least two ways. Seems to me it means an end to questions and uncertainty. You know, the disciples for the last three chapters have spent most of their time asking Jesus questions. Who? What? Why? What on earth do you mean? That's what's been going on. Show us the Father. And even now, verse 30, they're still sort of, they think they believe that Jesus is from God and they're making progress, but Jesus is pretty clear they're not fully there yet. It won't be enough to keep them in the trial that is coming. But of course, afterwards, everything changes. This group currently asking loads of questions and who are going to desert Jesus at his moment of trial, this group are going to turn into bold, fearless, clear witnesses. Because actually, post-resurrection, questions have turned into answers. And it's become clear for beyond doubt who Jesus is. Clear that he points them to God. Clear the future of life beyond death and so on. Can I say, actually, the Christian is in a wonderful position. Of course I know there are times when Christians ask questions. Lord, why do you allow that? Why don't you answer that prayer? I know there are times of questions. But in another sense, the Christian is in a profoundly secure position. Because post-resurrection, we know beyond question what God is like. We know his Father, Son, Spirit. We know that death has been defeated. We know that we're forgiven. We know that what the future holds. On the big issues of life, questions have gone. That's why the disciples won't need to ask Jesus any more questions. Because post-resurrection, it will all become clear. And it's a wonderful and glorious position to be in. We know the answers to the big questions of life. But it's more than that. The disciples won't ask Jesus questions because actually most of the asking will now be directed to the Father in Jesus' name. And that's a huge privilege. Notice how direct it is, verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. So post-resurrection, it's not that we say, Jesus, I sort of know you. Would you mind asking the Father something for me? You know, you might do that. If there's somebody sort of you don't really know, but you've got a friend who knows them and you're a bit nervous going directly, you'll ask, could you ask them for me? But we don't need to do that. We don't need to say, Jesus, will you ask the Father for me? Because we can go directly. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. And so prayer is not me saying, Jesus, will you ask the Father? No, prayer is, Father, Father in heaven, I come to you in the name of your Son. Actually, it's more than that. Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, totally secure in the fact that you love me. That's what verse 27 says, isn't it? Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, totally secure in the fact that you love me. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. It brings us to God. In removing our sin, we have free, bold access to the Father. There's a lovely bit after the resurrection where Jesus meets Mary Magdalene and Jesus says he's about to ascend. But notice how he says it in John 20, verse 17. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Did you see? my Father, the Father I've enjoyed eternal access to, because of my death and resurrection, my Father is now your Father. My God is now your God. And we've got bold access to the Father. Jesus' Father is now my Father. Theologian Mike Reeves puts it like this: prayer is learning to enjoy what Jesus has always enjoyed. The Son gives us his name to pray, and so that we pray as him. We come in Jesus' name. We come to Jesus' Father, who is now our Father. Can I say, by the way, Christian prayer is primarily to the Father. That's what Jesus has won for us. Of course there are occasions when I pray to Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're the one who's able to sympathize with me in my weaknesses. There are times I pray like that, but predominantly, Jesus encourages us to pray to the Father through the Son. It's one of the privileges that he won for us. And we come boldly. Notice the command, verse 24, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. I wonder what we make of our access to God. I wonder whether we cherish it. Again, there are personality dangers here. I think the optimist can think, well, I don't need it. Your life's going to be fine, so I don't really need to keep asking the Father. The pessimist will say, well, I'm just too unworthy. I can't really approach the Father boldly. And I simply want to say, believe the word of Jesus. He says we can come. He says we must come. And I want to encourage us, believe that. Because we come in Jesus' name. Great preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, puts it like this. The essence of the Christian life is this. He is good enough and I am in him. And so I come in his name. I come because he's good enough and he gives me access. And so I pray boldly to the Father. And of course, again, the early church takes this on board. The early church is a joyful church, and it is a praying church. Because this era post-resurrection is a time where the church will ask and will look to the Father. And I simply want to encourage us, make the most of the privilege. We can come and we can ask. I know there is mystery at times. I know there are occasions where there are unanswered prayers. But I do want to encourage us that when we come and ask the kind of things that Jesus would ask for, we can be confident of receiving. I was just struck by that this week. One of the pastors that I was spending time with was from Blackpool. I remember 2 or 3 years ago we were praying for him because, to be honest, it was kind of touch and go. Was the church going to survive? Would he need to look for another job? It's a really small church. And we prayed, and we prayed quite fervently, Lord, see the situation our brother is in. Lord, won't you come? Won't you help him? And it was a great joy to hear of the 6 baptisms they've had recently and the assistant pastor they've just appointed and a sense of a flourishing church. Ask and you will receive. Ask for joy because Jesus promises it. Ask because Jesus is one who's interested in building his church. Ask the Father that the church might be built. I have to be honest, as I was preparing this, the main thing that struck me was this: I don't make the most of this privilege. And I wonder whether you do. Because Jesus says post-resurrection we have bold access to the Father. And then lastly, the privilege of peace. The privilege of peace. Jesus says, verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus is returning to God. And the disciples look like they're making progress. Ah, yes, now we believe that you're from God. But actually, they will still fail. They'll still desert him at the moment of trial. And that's because actually all disciples are those that who need Jesus to go to the cross for. We're always those who need Jesus to die for us. But then we get to verse 33. I've told you these things, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in many ways it's a great summary of life after the resurrection. There is the promise of trouble. There you go, trouble is promised to you. In this life we will face temptation, we'll face sickness, we'll face opposition, we'll face bereavement, we'll face death. We will have trouble. But in the midst of that, we can know peace, a sense of inner peace, a sense of confidence, a sense of security, the opposite of despair. Where does it come from? A sunny personality? No, it comes from this reality. I have overcome the world. You see, in his death and resurrection, Jesus has triumphed. He's defeated it all. And so notice the command, take heart. Don't be downcast. Don't feel defeated, because I've won. My guess is around the room, there are all kinds of troubles. And I just want to, for a moment, try and identify what are the troubles you face. And then think, has Jesus overcome it and defeated it? You know, some of us will be deeply bothered by our sin, and we're conscious we've fallen into it again. And it gets us down and we feel defeated. Take heart, Jesus says. I've overcome sin. It's forgiven, it's defeated. Or for some of us, it's the opposition of Satan and his forces. We face temptation, we face doubt, we face accusation. God doesn't really love you. Take heart. Jesus won. He's defeated Satan and his forces, so you don't need to listen to them. When you think of sickness and death, he's won. He's overcome so that he turns death into sleeping. Or maybe, and this is particularly what's in view, there's the opposition that the Christians will face. Because obviously these group of disciples would end up being stretched out to be flogged or to be executed. And it will look to all the world as though they're losing. And Jesus says, even in the midst of that, you can have peace, because take heart, I've won and I've triumphed, and one day the whole world will see it. Whatever you're facing, take heart, because it is not outside the control of Jesus, because he's overcome. And so you see the spread of the church. And you see the church emerging boldly from persecution. And one day you think Jesus will appear before all the world. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Joy. Bold access to the Father. Peace. I was up in Hartlepool speaking at Scots Church last weekend. And I went up on the train. And Virgin actually had a special offer, which meant the first class ticket was only fractionally more expensive than the second class one. And so I thought, well, let's try this, don't worry, I didn't claim the extra on my expenses. But actually at King's Cross, they had this kind of first class lounge, where there were kind of free newspapers and free coffee and cakes and orange juice, to be honest, far more than the extra actually paid for the ticket. But I remember actually sort of at the door, sort of feeling slightly nervous. Am I allowed in there? Because frankly, everybody else looked vastly more important than me, as there was the sense I'm better dressed than me, and so there was a sense of, am I allowed in there? Can I go in? Is this really for me? And some of you are thinking the same this morning. So all these blessings available post-resurrection, are they for me? Is it possible to know a joy that nothing can take away? Is it possible to know bold access to the Father and a peace because Jesus has overcome the world? Is this really for me? And I want to encourage you, don't hang around at the door. Enter in, not at all based on who I am, not at all based on me achieving this, because all of those things, joy, bold access to the Father, peace, they come from him. And they come as we gaze on him. And so I want to encourage us this morning to say, Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you're alive. And thank you that nobody will ever take you from me. And so, Lord, I want to rejoice that my life is about being with you forever and seeing you one day. Heavenly Father, I want to come boldly because Jesus says that I can. And I want to ask, Lord, won't you help me to live for you? And I want to say, as I face troubles, I think, Lord Jesus, you've triumphed and you've won and you've overcome the world. And so I can have peace. Resurrection changes everything. Privileges to enjoy. Let's enjoy them. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, help us to gaze on you. Lord, none of these things are things we can achieve for ourselves. We cannot, by searching inside ourselves, find joy and access and peace. Lord, all of these things come from you. So, risen Lord Jesus, help us to gaze on you. And Heavenly Father, as we come to you, please, Lord, grant us a deeper knowledge of these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.